a request to give those who, I guess this is an incentive, but to give those who have been attending class and in the meantime getting married the tapes for this class so they can continue with it. And I think what I'll do is I'll just make it a policy that we'll just give tapes to whoever wants them. But they cannot attend, obviously. We have to draw the line somewhere. The only one that's married is moi. But my wife doesn't look like it.
No, but she doesn't.
As long as we've been married, yeah.
Only about 30 years.
About 30 years. Oh, you don't look like you've been married 30 years, she says to my wife. Didn't say anything to me. Not one word. Didn't even look at me, as a matter of fact. Just walked away. All right, let's begin by looking to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer. Again, our Father, we count it a privilege to come to thy presence. We thank thee for this time that we have so that we can be better prepared for life, whether it has to do with marriage or any relationships. That we be mindful that thy word has all the answers to any of the questions that we could ever have. We ask now that thou communicate to us that which is necessary for our spiritual advance. We ask in Christ's name, amen. I don't know how long I'll be able to go tonight. As you can hear, I've been bit by that bug. And last night I went home and I went to bed fairly early, got up and did stupid things like spray lacquer and, you know, and that's always good for my... and I don't wear a mask because, frankly, I like the smell. And it gives you a kind of a cheap flutter, yeah. And I bump into walls and my eyes turn red and, you know, little things like that. Before we begin to review the area of compatibility, do we have any question on attraction? Anything that's come up in your minds regarding the attraction stage? We certainly, yes, go ahead. Okay, looking at it from the standpoint of attraction leading to compatibility, let me just back up and go attraction first. Attraction can cease whenever the attraction ceases. So the duration there would be as soon as the individual is disillusioned with regard to whoever they're having a relationship with. However, if the attraction, and they kind of, they don't go, you know, like one doesn't stop and the other begin. They kind of blend into each other, exactly. And I think they all begin to grow proportionately. For instance, you go from attraction to compatibility, and as the individuals are compatibly applying things with each other, rapport begins to develop as well. So I can't give you any specifics on that because it depends on the individuals, how much time they spend with each other. There's a lot of things that would have to be taken into consideration. It would be almost impossible, for example, if it was done with separation in geography. You know, like two people meet, they are attracted to each other, and then they start writing. There's just so much you can gain in the area of compatibility through writing. But you still don't know the person as well because they won't write everything they are. They'll only write good things about themselves. Sure. So that's like most of the either autobiographies or biographies that have been done about missionaries. they always paint a very rosy glow type of an experience. They don't tell you the person had diarrhea on one occasion. It's not in there. They don't tell you that they had problems with certain rude functions. That it doesn't have that, you see. Sensibly, it would take it. I would think at least a year. At least a year. But that, you know, that's just a wild stab. Whirlwind romances, I've never been impressed with, where, you know, the person marries within 3 weeks or 6 weeks of knowing them. You don't know anything about the person at that point. You just don't. You can't, because it takes at least a couple of months for the person to even drop their guard. The one thing that probably all of you have either learned or at least experienced, that when you first meet a person, they put on a mask. And the older an adult is, the thicker the mask. People are very protective of themselves. Now, the younger they are, the less the mask. Kids, for example, they're completely uninhibited. But then as you get into your teens, and I think that's what that non-descriptive attitude is in the teenage years. You know, kids are kind of very serious. They're starting to see themselves, and they don't particularly like what they see, and so they start covering up. And then by the time they reach their, early 20s, they've developed a good mask, which is normal. It really is. It's normal because we've got things we want to hide. We don't want to show everything all at once. Marriage will. Yeah, it comes. I mean, the illusions come crashing down very quickly. All right, how about questions regarding the first seven areas of compatibility? Now, let me go over them again, and then as we're going along, you may have some questions. We began last time with compatibility. Compatibility is the capacity of a man and a woman to combine and remain together without undesirable after effects. The undesirable after effects obviously is based on the fact that they were either in the attraction stage and remained in that stage, and now things are coming out that they didn't see previously. That's the after effects. Secondly, compatibility is a mutual tolerance. I'll even include the word compromise, because in many areas, there's a compromise on the part of the one or the other, not making issues about the weaknesses of each other. And so that, of course, is motivated as a result of the three categories of virtue: love, personal love for God, the Father, impersonal love for all mankind, and occupation with the person of Christ. If this characterizes an individual, they don't have any illusions about people. They know who people are. They're so preoccupied with the Godhead that sometimes even people get in the way. And I don't mean that to be misunderstood, but there's a tendency. You know, I'm occupied with the Lord. Don't, you know, intrude into that wonderful experience I'm having. As a matter of fact, that would be a part of the compatibility stage as well. You could do it together with a friend or with a potential mate. Thirdly, compatibility is a total adjustment to the other person. Now, that doesn't mean that you lower your values or your standards. That's very important that you understand that. Compatibility is not lowering your standards to the degree where you begin to compromise your Christian ethic. Now, that always stands firm. But there are what we might call non-essentials. If, for example, one of you ladies is dating or having some relationship with a male who is extremely meticulous, and you are rather slobbish, for lack of a better term, you are going to have a problem. And there's no way that you're going to be, how can you compromise? Now, he won't. And rarely does a, and when I'm talking about meticulous, I'm talking about somebody that's a stickler, you know, that this has to be this way and that's got to be that. They can be annoying, you know. You've got to give in somewhere. And wait till the person, I don't think they've grown up, frankly, tell you the truth. Now, at the same time, I think the same thing holds true to a person who's rather piggish. They haven't grown up either. If you remember, all of us were told by our parents, look at you around, it looks like a pigsty. You know, they're an authority on pigsties. And men more so than women, incidentally. And be mindful of the fact that you'll start using terms like, I always have to pick up your socks. I always have to put your shoes away. Why don't you hang up your clothes? Well, you just don't do that. It's not convenient. See? Just isn't. It's no excuse, obviously, but it helps. So the adjustments are necessary so that he or she is the most important person in the world to you, and that would mean, of course, that you are willing to adjust to the end. When it comes to marriage, for example, that is a total realignment and readjustment. I think it's obvious that you're no longer independent. And to say that you now become dependent, not so much codependent, but you become dependent on each other, is an understatement, because you do. There's an expectation there, and rightfully so. There's certain things that the husband can do for a wife that the wife could not get in and out of herself. There's certain things that the wife can do for her husband likewise. So there's a phenomenal mutual compatibility that begins to develop. It's obvious, it goes without saying, but the sexual situations involved as well. Four, while attraction is the blind stage of romance or any relationship, compatibility becomes the enlightened stage. This is where you begin to know about that person. You begin to learn what makes them tick. What are their differences from you? And be careful that you don't go into any relationship with the idea of changing the person. You're just not going to do it. It's not going to work. Women, unfortunately, they go into a marriage with that, well, I can change that. Our man said, well, I can. She'll change. He won't like what he sees. And if she changes, or if he changes, she won't like what she sees in the change, because it's not normal. In this stage, you have learned the strengths and weaknesses. You've either learned to live with them, see, through our previous area of total adjustment, or you've learned that you can't. And be honest with yourself, if you can't, then you declare yourself to be incompatible with that individual. You might be attracted to them, but you're incompatible with them. And drop it at that. Doesn't mean that you cease to be friends. It doesn't mean in any way that you have to become hostile. You know what the normal reaction is, don't you? The normal reaction is that as soon as there's something that interferes with having a relationship with somebody, the sin nature immediately wants to build a wall of resistance to justify, okay, the reason why I'm ceasing to have a relationship with that person. That is a maladjusted individual. But it happens. When you're adjusted, You just simply say, hey, that person is not compatible with me. I'll wait until I find one that is. And you discuss it, and you mutually arrive at a conclusion that, and even in your discussion, based on what you'll hear that person say to you, will either reaffirm and confirm your suspicions of maladjustment or lack of compatibility. If they say, no, I can change, that's a ploy. Have you ever heard that? I can change. Be careful of that. Very rarely do. Of course, the object, you know, of trying to reach this stage is not sit there and pick the person apart. You can just mutually agree that it's not going to work. They want to know why. You can discuss it. But you don't sit there hostile and saying, well, you, and that person says, well, you're no big deal either. And now, you know, before long, now you're having a knockdown drag out. Well, if that's the way you feel, you know, and off you go. No, that's what I'm trying to avoid. That's my point. Well, yeah, that in itself, shows you that would have been a problem. Number one, that they're possessive. Okay. We're talking about these are ideals. Obviously, they're optimum situations. It's a setup that this is the way it could be. That is why I believe you should never get yourself to the point where you become so engulfed you can't back out at any time. You know, when I hear of kids, 16-year-olds going steady, I got a real problem with that. That's a commitment that should not be a 16-year-old's option. And parents should be very cautious, and they're very unwise to allow that. Yeah, but it's also an unwritten law that they can't go out with anybody else. So there's a betrothal, almost a marital commitment there. And then there's certain things that are expected as well, which, and especially in the 90s. See, that, well, now we're going steady. See. No ring, but we're going steady. It used to be in the area of engagement. When you officially announced your engagement, if there was a tendency for individuals to be promiscuous, that would be the time when they would lower their shields. Now it's steady. I mean, we're talking, I say 16, we're talking kids going steady in grammar school. That's baloney. All right, look, yeah, good, yeah. Yes, but see, back then, because of the life expectancy, things differed, number one. Number two, they were considerably better educated by the time they reached 16 and 17. They were more prepared for life because they didn't have all of the distractions. You figure in the average eighth grade graduate, had already learned either Greek or Latin. Okay? I heard of Eisenhower, the president, general. His father had an eighth grade education, and he used to read the Bible in the original language at the table and translate. That was his background. Amazing. Eighth grade education. Now, you know, postgraduate work, and you're doing eighth grade level. So we've not come a long way. I have a tendency, unfortunately, to look at life at my age, and that's bad. You know, look back, because to me, all the kids are getting younger and younger, you know. But I'm not getting any older. You mean back then or now? Yes, certainly. But I think with that, too, they were, I want to use the word, and I think you'll understand it, there was more street smartness. They had more moxie, if that makes any sense to you. It was a life that, it wasn't a life necessarily survival, but there was very little conveniences. You started working at an early age. You had responsibility earlier in life. If nothing else, there was no TV to distract. Children were actually raised by their parents. It was expected that the husband was the breadwinner. The wife took care of the children. It was inconceivable for a woman to go out and work unless she absolutely had to, if her husband was incapacitated. But other than that, and she would stay home with the kids. And, of course, now most families couldn't survive without having both people work. They just couldn't do it. But who suffers? The children, obviously. They need that mother's care. And no babysitter or nursery attendant or whatever can supply what that child needs from its mother. See, you got to remember, there's one thing. When children come into this world, they are totally and absolutely parent dependent. Totally and absolutely. Animals, not so. At first, yes, but you see how it isn't too long where the mother is actually pushing them out of the proverbial nest. It's, what, less than a year. Sometimes 6 months. Whereas with children, 18 years, generally speaking, we learn much slower. And so we're producing a generation of young people today that are occupied with all the conveniences. That you can even see that in the 50s. In the 50s, a teenage boy would go out and get himself an old car, and his thrill was to restore it. To restore it. Either that or to do something to it that would alter it, that would fit into the society in which he lived. Today, kids want Maseratis when they graduate high school. And they get them. See? And they know nothing about the vehicles. Nothing. Whereas back then, boy, they knew that car inside out. Why? Because they had the thing down to the last nut and bolt. Some that weren't even mechanically inclined, but they got together with others that were, you see, and they worked together. And they could drive those vehicles down the streets with much pride, and they took care of them. That's the one thing I see today. Because things come so easy, they're not taken care of. Remember, under the principle of communism, as opposed to the supply and demand free enterprise system, ownership in communism is virtually unknown. They proved that under the communist regime, that the tractors, the automobiles that were supplied, every equipment that they had was not only abused, but didn't last a quarter of the time that it could have if it had been privately owned. In other words, I didn't pay for it. I don't have any investment in this thing. It's not mine. And they abused it. I see that even with the municipalities, with police cars. I saw guys get behind the wheel of a police car and drive it like they would never drive their personal automobile. It didn't belong to them. So my feeling is the more that's being done for our offspring, the more we give them for nothing. That's what they end up being, good for nothing. They don't appreciate what they have. So we say they're irresponsible. We've created it in a lot of respects. And I'm as guilty as anyone else. I can see it even in the development of my oldest to my youngest. The values. It's amazing. And it's not a matter of one being 20 and the other being 40. It's a matter of what they had available to them as they were growing up. So going back to your initial question or point, things 50 years ago were vastly different. Plus, they were coming out of a depression. Okay, and when a nation goes through a depression, man, they don't look at their food and go, "I don't like this." You eat what you can get. And with the children, for example, the clothes were passed down from one to the other. The youngest wore whatever the eldest had how many years before, if it lasted. And fortunately it did, because even the value of production was much greater. Things lasted. My father was in business, and he gave us for our wedding gift a set of stainless cutlery, or, you know, what do they call that? Silverware. But it was stainless. Why would we call it silverware then? Well, anyway, knives, forks, spoons, that kind of stuff. And a Toastmaster toaster. Okay? We had that for 20 years. Since then, I bet I bought 5. Don't last. And this thing, I used to take it and I'd shake it out, you know, and all the breadcrumbs would come out and dump the bottom and stick knives in there to get things that were stuck, you know, kept working. Now you just put a piece of bread in. I had one tonight, as a matter of fact. I put a piece, it shot it across the room. Never done that before, so who knows what's going to happen next. That's a fairly new one, so I guess I'm going to be buying another one here pretty soon. Or it holds it down there and eats it. You know. We see it in the production of our mechanical things, motor vehicles, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We see we passed it all on to our enemies. Yeah. Now things were to go back 100 years now and see. That's what bothers me, because if we've gone, say, in the history of our nation, if we went from its outset, from its beginning, to, say, 100 years ago, and there was virtually very little change, then from 100 to 50 years, we saw a slight change. Now, I'm suggesting, say, the turn of the century, to 1950. I think we should go before World War II. Say 1940. Things were very, very stable. Men were men, women were women. Promiscuity was down to a minimum. People appreciated what they had. Again, they had just come out of the Depression. And then you have World War II, then the post-World War II era, the 50s, the Korean conflict, the 60s, 10 years, see? I mean, it seemed like here was the spiral. It was going, you know, way out here like this, consistent. And all of a sudden it started going. Now, look what's happened from the 80s to the 90s. And what's going to be next? We're going to turn the century. And, or the millennium, actually. We're going to the year 2000. Whoa! Was it going to be on a yearly basis? And say, man, have we degraded ourselves in the last 6 months instead of 50 years. And who holds the future? You guys do. I'm not going to be around. And that's what keeps me going. That's why we have our youth groups. And that's why we have our camps. And that's why we have our whatever we have. Yeah. Is that a challenge to you? Good. Glad to hear that it is. Under point five, we may not get any further than this. Under point five, compatibility is the problem-solving stage of romance. Therefore, it is the best time for marriage. In other words, you don't have to wait until you reach the rapport stage. By the time you are in the area of compatibility, you're convinced that that's the right person anyway for marriage. Or for any lasting relationship. Six, incompatibility, both the male and the female, take responsibility for their own decisions. And this, of course, is something that you've got to be in tune with all the time. If you're associating with someone that keeps trying to blame others, you know you have somebody, especially, now, if you're the same way, then now you have mutual admiration. You see, you can just go through life blaming other people for your problems. But that doesn't solve anything, because the problem's still there, you. But if you're the type that has taken responsibility for your decisions and you're associating with somebody that hasn't, it'll stand out like a sore thumb. And you'll eventually note their incompatibility. But getting back to what Alicia said earlier, or asked earlier, there can be a prolongation of waiting. In other words, you wait long enough, and especially if they're coming to Bible class, that could really change your thinking completely. We've had situations where two people met as teenagers and they were totally incompatible. But doctrine brought them together and now they're happily married and have been so for over 20 years. So things can change. But you don't change them. They don't change you. The Word does. That's the one marvelous advantage that we have. If this was a class, if I was teaching a college-age class and I could not bring in God or anything related to the Spirit of God, man, I'd be at a loss trying to get two people to ever have a meaningful relationship with each other. Because you've got nothing to take up the slack, or the lack, better term. Whereas the Spirit of God takes up a lack in every case. And there can be some changes. What you may have classified as a person who's incompatible with you now, who knows, a year or two from then, the both of you functioning under doctrinal principles, you may find that there's been a marvelous change in that individual, whoever that person might be. So don't write them off altogether. When attraction and romance becomes disappointment and disillusion, you can end the relationship forever. But when attraction in marriage becomes disillusion or disappointment, you obviously cannot jump out of the situation as easily. Point is, you can get out at any time when you're still single. That's why it's called single bliss. It's not that you're just single free, but you are single and able to make decisions that you're responsible for, and you can end a relationship at any time. Later, it can be absolutely devastating, both financially and especially if there are children involved. Because I don't think enough has been written, maybe because enough people haven't been interviewed, of the and possibly even the fact that the people who have been affected by it don't even know it. The offspring of those who came from divorced parents. It's a rough deal, especially when they have to sit and listen to the arguments. Because see, here are my two role models, Mom and Dad, and they're at each other's throats. I've often suggested if you're going to have your knockdown dragouts, go somewhere else. get a babysitter and say, we're going to go out and fight. Whatever. But don't do it in front of the kids. But they do it anyway. Right? Sure. Why? Because they don't care. It's amazing what parents will say in front of their children as if they weren't even in the room. And that kid's like a computer. He or she is sitting there and just being programmed. And no matter what the age, care what age they are, they can hear it. Especially when you hear them using the same terms you use when you were arguing with your wife. I heard one recently come out of a young child, and I said, I wonder where she got that from. And so her father just kind of put his head down, because he had used that term about a week before in her presence, directed to his wife. What do you expect a little kid to do? How do they learn to talk? By listening to their parents. They're like little parrots. Well, they are. Say dad, 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 dad. Say mama, say mama. This is Ace, but where's your ear? Ear. Say ear. Eh. You know. My one granddaughter, she says, welcome, welcome. What's welcome? That's welcome. Thank you. You're welcome. Welcome. Oh, I know what it is. And eventually, hopefully, she won't be 30 going around saying, welcome. It's cute when they're two, right? I guess anything that comes out of them that's intelligible is cute when they're two. But she comes up with sentences that I have no idea what she's saying. I don't have a clue. Well, did you grab my daughter? I said, really? Yeah. So I look at her mother and I said, what's she saying? She said, I don't know. I have no idea. You ever watch kids the same age playing? They don't say, no. They must understand each other. They speak their own kind of gibberish. I'm sure she's not speaking in tongues. Point eight, and this is where we left off last time. We're just about ready to leave off again this time. Compatibility must be established before marriage, not after. At least first attain compatibility. Nine. I wish we'd have covered this last time. It's good that we got it tonight at least. The greatest manifestation of compatibility is conversation. Talking to each other. Remember I said last week, I know I said it 2 weeks ago, I've always been amazed when I interview with a couple that are planning on getting married and how little they know about each other and how little they've said to each other. What are they trying to hide? When do they expect to start talking to each other? I don't mean just no, discussion. Especially if you're, let's say you have an inkling that this may be the right person for you. There's a lot of things you have to determine. A lot of things. Are we going to do this? Are we going to do that? I've had couples where I've said, have you agreed on how many children you're going to have? No. Have you agreed on how you're going to raise your children spiritually? No. Have you agreed on who is going to be the financial caretaker of the home? Now, I believe it should be the male, but that doesn't always work out. I take care of all the finances around our household. But that doesn't mean, you know, you get some worthless piece of nothing that never writes a check, and if he does, he never balances his book or whatever it is he doesn't do, and she's wondering what's going on. Okay? And I find that in most marriages, the women do the books. And I don't think it should be that way, but that's okay. It's different in my house. What if I relieved my wife of by doing that? Exactly. Is that an issue with a woman? You better believe it is. Is it with a man? No. But it is with a woman. The minute you hand her that checkbook, boy, look out. All my wife, my wife loves to write checks. And I have no problem with that at all. She'll just say, do we have enough? And I'll say, yes. Or if I say no, then she'll say, okay. And that's it. And it works out very... And men have an innate way of juggling. I love to juggle the money. Women don't see it that way. If a bill is due on the 9th, when do they want to pay it? On the 8th. No, I'll pay it on the 15th. Say, why? Because now I've got, listen, I've got 6 days where I could play with that money. That's the way your banks work. Now I say, I'll take some of this and put it over here and take that and put it over here. I don't have debit and credit columns. Forget that. It's all here. But I'm juggling all the time, and I love it. I love it. It's a little game with me. And as long as at the end of the month there's nobody going, I'm in great shape. Now, what throws me off every so often is, for some reason, my calculator kind of skips a beat or something and misses a number here or there. And it's probably the way, you know, something I've done. And or I'll see a column of figures and I'll say, oh, this, I don't need my calculator for this. And the other day, for example, I was $60 off in a bank deposit. And I got a notice in the mail indicating that they were crediting my account with another $60 because I had made a adding error. It's nice when it's 60 to the good. But you say, well, yeah, you don't want to hear that. I use what I call a $50 buffer. A buffer means any stupid thing I might do, I've got 50 bucks I can play with. If you're going down to the pennies, forget it. You're going to write rubber all the time. Because they're going to put in things that you weren't even aware were there, you know. Charging for looking at your statement. Conversation, talk about things. Now, here's the point. When you are in the attraction stage, you're not just doing this all the time. Because if you don't go past that, forget it. Eventually, somebody's got to open their mouth. Why is conversation important? Because that's how you get to know about the other individual. Remember, what is going to come out here is the result of what is inside of them. So if you have somebody that's really quiet and doesn't say too much, what are they hiding? That should be a suspicion. See, what are they trying to hide? All right, what are you hiding? Come on, spit it out. You know, we have things like that. You ask a person a question, they go, say, well, I don't want sounds. I want words. Right? Yeah, we...
I should say, yeah, because even if someone maybe is like shy a little bit of people, then you'll at least open up to you if they care about you.
Well, eventually they'll be... No, shyness has nothing whatever to do with... Once you reach that area...
That should not be that.
I was a very shy person. I know it's hard for you to understand that. No, I was. Very shy. And yet when I was around my wife, I could rip off with conversations left and right. We talked all the time. We just sit and talk. We'd stop the car, we'd park, and we'd talk. And about music, about this, about life, about that. And I wasn't even a believer then. And she was a weak believer. She had, you know, only been saved like a couple of years, no doctrinal background, whatever. So her intent wasn't even to get me to listen to her witnessing to me, because she never did. She, you know, didn't think it was important. The very fact that she married me as a non-believer is indicative of the fact of how little she knew about the Word of God. Well, nevertheless, we talked. We talked about life. We talked about cars. We talked about airplanes. Yeah, she loved that. But yes, whether they're shy or not, they'll talk. And if they don't, if you ask them a question and you don't get a direct answer, of course, I have to appreciate something about Westerners. I have a real problem with the Westerners, because do they know how to give a direct answer without going around? See, in New York, it's yay, yay, nay, nay, get out of my face. They don't have enough time to mess around, so it's here's your answer you asked for, boom, and you get it. And some people think they're very abrupt, and in some cases rude, but at least you know where they stand. We're here, we kind of go, ask a question, and all of a sudden, now you're in a ballet. All right? And the person is verbally dancing all over the stage. Hey, okay, hold it, come back, right here, give me an answer. And then finally they will. But well, here's a famous one, Western thing. Are you going to da-da-da-da-da-da-da? Answer, I suppose. What does that mean? I suppose what? I suppose if I'm coerced enough, I will. That says to me, by the way, I don't want to, but I guess I have to. And the word is, I suppose. Or another word is, I reckon, which is the same as I suppose. Easterners, if it's no, they say, nah. That's it. Oh, way. I'm used to that. But I've lived out here long enough that I've been able to follow people. But it's annoying, I might add. It's annoying. It's also contrary to the scriptures. Scripture says, let your nay be nay and your yea, yea. In other words, come to the point. You ever notice how some people try to explain something to you and you're going, yes, 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 yes. Come to the point, right? They're ba 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 ba. I think they're like a little dog I was talking about. Woof woof woof. Woof woof woof. I love to hear myself talk. You know, you take a sentence and they could go ga 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 ba ba bum blink blink, and that'd be the end of it. No, they have to go da 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 da. From ballet to opera, from opera to, you know, and they go from the brass section, the woodwinds and there, and the percussions, and then back, you know, bang on a timpani a little bit, and then come back down, play a violin for a while, and hey. And you'll find, by the way, at least people may not like you, but they'll know where you stand. Instead of saying, I really don't understand that person. Here's a good statement. I think you'll appreciate this. I couldn't have said it better. A successful marriage is a long conversation that seems all too short. Isn't that good? I confess I didn't write it. Your moment-to-moment compatibility is in conversation. That's how you learn about the person. Let them speak. You know what's the best about a good conversation? Now, some of you are thinking to be a good speaker. No, to be a good listener. I had to learn that. I always wanted to. I still do. You know, somebody said, I want to get my thought in there, right? And maybe that person that's talking has something of value to say. How would you know? You're too preoccupied with what you're going to say. I've had people actually in conversation, I'm talking with them. I'll be saying something to them, and I know they're not listening to me because the very question they ask is what I just told them. I'll say, weren't you listening to me? Well, what is it you said again? See? They were so busy, so preoccupied. Remember, you cannot think two things at the same time. It is physically, mentally impossible. It's impossible. You either concentrate on one or the other. If you allow too much to enter in from either side, you get nothing. How are you going to learn about a person if you're doing all the talking? Then again, how will that person learn anything about you if you're doing nothing but listening? Conversation is twofold. Is that too deep? Listening to two people converse. It's called verbal intercourse. And that's as far as that goes. Point 10, perfect segue. Premarital sex destroys those standards of virtue on which compatibility is based. Isn't that ironic? Why? Because the partners involved in premarital sexual relationships use emotion as the strength of their love. And you see, emotion has no strength. What is the strength of romantic love? See if you caught anything yet. What one word would jump out at you? What is the strength of romantic love? It's not emotion. Mm-mm. It's a part of it. It's one of the features that makes compatibility what it is. No, it's not an easy question. Answer. Virtue is the strength of romantic love. And how's virtue built? Learning, thinking, applying Bible doctrine. You see, the one is natural. Emotion is natural. Remember that two people involved in sex is natural. Doesn't even take much thought. Well, it doesn't. Two people can get involved sexually and not even think. It's obvious. And because of the emotional wrap-up that's involved, excuse the pun, it takes even less thought. As a matter of fact, even at one point in the relationship, they reach a point of no thought. You can tell by the manner in which they're verbalizing or gutturalizing. But romantic love with virtue, there's a lot of thought. And the thought involves not only the attraction of the partner, but get this, the compatibility of that partner sexually. The person not only thinks of themselves and their needs, but they also think of their partner and their needs. That changes the relationship completely. I know it's alien, But this should be academic to some of you only. Non-experientially, of course. I don't expect you to try these. Well, let's see. I think I'll put that point 10 to a test and see if I can destroy my soul. Next week, rapport or rapport. We begin in that. We ended on time. We began on time. I have an ode to the loser that I will read to you next week. I think it's quite good. Matter of fact, if someone would like it, I will even let you borrow this and you can run it off and put it in some kind of fancy print. And if you don't have a computer that's able to do that, see, I would do it, but it takes me so, you know, dunk, 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 oh no. Dunk, 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 dunk. I got some real fancy fonts in my computer, but it takes me too long to type. Well, if you'd like to do that for us, it's only 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. It's only 9 lines long. We could blow it up a little bit and just give it out. So you could have it there, an ode to a loser. Let me read it to you. Personal love in the human race always begins, then turns out base. Minus virtue, it cannot stand. Loss of control, it's out of hand. Love is the victim of its own decision. Life without virtue has no precision. The arrogant cannot give it. The loser cannot live it. Frustrated love becomes an obsession. The lover fails and loses possession. You cannot hold a husband and wife, for minus virtue, all is strife. So think again before you leap. Without virtue, life is cheap. Your love becomes a real frustration, leaving you as a bitter illustration. Isn't that good? Poems and one-liners cannot solve problems, by the way. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.